Okay, well, can everyone hear me okay? I'm assuming you can. Someone will let me know if you can't. But that is the parable of the prodigal son, one of my favorite parables. It's such a rich parable. You can really never exhaust the parable of the prodigal son, as far as I'm concerned. I've taught on it many times. Every time I get something new from it. Before we get into it, let me just quickly just commit this time to the Lord. Father, I just pray now that as I open your word, I'd ask that you'd give us all ears to hear, Lord, what your spirit is saying to the church. We pray that we'll be built up, edified by your truth. In Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So the parable of the prodigal son is probably the most well-known parable out of all of Jesus's parables. It's so popular. It dominates popular culture in many ways. Medieval and Renaissance art are filled with pictures of the prodigal son. You may be familiar with the very famous picture, Rembrandt's famous The Return of the Prodigal, has that picture of the man just embracing his son. There's even a Lego animation, I believe, of the prodigal son. It's featured in music and art. There are songs and musical plays based on it. So why is this one story so popular? I believe personally it's the richness of those characters, the ease at which we identify with everyone in it, the themes of grace and mercy and redemption, family breakup, relationships, joy and love. All of these things are things that we can all relate to, and that's why I believe it's so popular. So having said all this, what more could be said? I'm sure many of you have heard many talks on the prodigal son. Why talk on it again? I'm hoping that I can give you just a slightly different take on it. I want to share with you some insights from Middle Eastern culture, from Hebraic culture, and the wider Middle Eastern world that I believe give you an extra dimension, an extra depth to this parable, which just makes it come alive for you. I also want to actually point out a couple of mistakes with what I will call the traditional interpretation of this parable that are devastating to the punchline of the parable. That'll become clear as we go, hopefully. So to really understand it, we have to draw some insights from the culture at the time. These were stories that Jesus told to a particular culture, and we want to make sure we understand that before we start trying to interpret it. That's how we get our best interpretation. So the first cultural insight that we need to have in our minds as we go into this parable is the seriousness of the fifth commandment to honor your parents. You find this in Exodus 20, verse 12, and Leviticus 19:3. Let me read them both to you now, just so they're fresh in our minds. Exodus 20, verse 12 says this: honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. And then in Leviticus 19:3, it says this: every one of you shall reverence his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord. So let's talk about this a little bit. The word honor there, it's the translation of the Hebrew word kavod. And this word is actually used, honor is not the best translation, doesn't give us the richness of this word. You'll find this word used in Talmudic literature, that's Jewish writings, to talk about the dignity. It's talking about dignity. So the commandment here is more literally to dignify one's father and their mother. And they interpreted this to keep their dignity at all costs. That's what it means to honor in this context, to keep their dignity, to dignify them. And the word fear there, this is the proper term, as I'm sure you're aware, denoting reverence. And again, the Jewish literature interprets this to include such things as making sure that your parents have access to food, making sure that they are clothed in an acceptable way, helping them move if they need help. To honor your parents was to not interrupt them, not to contradict them, not to demean them in public. And they even applied it in the writings that not even sitting in your father's chair, even after death, you do not speak ill of your parents, it was taught, because that can still destroy their dignity even after they're gone. And I'm sharing this with you just so you understand how important this part of the story is in the culture. I want to share with you another parable. I'm going to read it to you. It's a Jewish parable. It's not a biblical parable, but as you may be aware, parables are replete in Jewish literature. It's one of the most common ways of teaching. So there are thousands, literally, of parables. This one speaks into this topic that we're looking at now about honoring your parents. I share it with you. It gives you just a wonderful view of how seriously this commandment was taken in the culture at the time. It's called The Story of Natina and Dama. So it says, Natina was a wealthy diamond merchant who owned a certain diamond which the high priest desired for his ephod. This was the priestly vestment worn by the high priest. and on which Diamond, the merchant, had placed a price of 60 dinars. Now, when the messengers of the high priest called at the home of Gnatina to purchase the diamond, they were met at the door by his son, Dama. They stated their mission and offered the price, but the son shook his head. Knowing how much their master desired the diamond, they increased their offer, but the son still shook his head, so they left. The next day they returned, and when the son again met them at the door, they offered him a fabulous sum for this diamond. My friend, said the young man, the diamond shall be yours for 60 dinars, like you said. Yesterday, when you called, my father was asleep, and the key to the safe where the diamond is kept was under his pillow, and I would not disturb my father in his rest for any sum to obtain it for you. You may now have the diamond for the amount first asked by my father, as I do not desire to profit merely because I honoured my father. Now, I love that. It's a wonderful story, and I think it illustrates for us just how seriously this command to honour your father, your parents, was taken within this context. Everyone would have understood that. The audience that Jesus was speaking to would have had this same understanding from that parable and from those verses that we looked at. So with that background in mind now, let's head into Luke chapter 15. Remember the context. We've had the parable of the prodigal son. I'll just read to you the first two verses of this chapter. It sets the context for us. Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2 say this. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And this is really the scene that we want to have in our minds. It sets the whole context for this parable. The Pharisees were complaining that Jesus was with sinners and tax collectors. So let's now get into the text here. Verse 11 says, "And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' And so he divided his wealth between them." Now remember, this would have been an agrarian culture at this time. That means there wasn't really a banking system. Your livelihood was in your assets. Your inheritance was in your family estate and your land. Now, there was actually real life Mishnaic law. This is Jewish law that had actually proper regulations. This is a real situation. This parable, again, he wasn't making up this story. There were laws outlined what should happen in this instance. Mishnaic law specified that a father could execute a will before his death in exceptional or necessary circumstances. However, for the son to be the instigator of this request, when the father is still perfectly healthy and living, is the first great shock of the story. The audience would have known this. They would have reacted to this. In the Middle Eastern culture at this time, here it is basically like saying, "Father, you need to die. I'm waiting for you to die. I'm eager for you to die because I want my money." Utter disrespect, going against those commandments there. So that is the first shock of the story, the fact that the son is the instigator of this request. Now, the inheritance laws stated that even if the father divided his estate, he would actually retain control over the son's property and assets. And this was the law because it sought to protect an aging parent from possible lack of responsibility by an heir, which is exactly what we have going on here. So you can actually see this is why the father can still give orders at the end of this parable. It's agreeing with the Mishnaic law. The son gets the right of possession, which means the land can't be sold by the father anymore. But at that time, he does not get the right of disposal. That means if the son sells this land, the new owner can only take possession after the death of the father. This was the law at the time. So, to be honest, the culture would dictate at this time that the father would flat out refuse his son's request. That is really what would be expected of this father at this point. He would be outraged. In fact, the whole community would have been outraged at this son, dishonoring one of the elders of the city, of the village at this time. And the son could probably expect to be disciplined quite severely for this at this time because it's such a disrespectful command. However, the second great shock of this parable is that the father defies the cultural expectation upon him, and he allows the son the freedom to own and sell his portion of the estate at this time whilst he is still living. This would have had some consequences. It would have brought the whole family trouble, the dysfunctional relationship between the son and his father, into the spotlight of the whole community, and it would have been a public shaming, and his father was allowing this. And it would have actually, the father would have been the one getting the shame for allowing this at this time. People would have been questioning, talking about it. So the father here, that is the second great shock. The first, that the son would even suggest it. The second, that the father would allow it, bringing the family troubles into the spotlight. It then says, so he divided his wealth between them. Now, between them, notice. So here we have introduced to us the older brother. And this reveals a lot about him too. In this culture, it was the older son's, the firstborn's, responsibility to take the role as mediator if a family dispute arose. He was in charge of protecting his father's dignity. He was in charge of making sure that those commandments, the fifth commandment, was honored in that household. He should have been seeking to reconcile the father and the younger son at this time. Now, to Jesus's audience, this room that he's telling this parable to, the silence of the older son at this moment is deafening. You see, instead of standing up and trying to reconcile, to honor this commandment, to do the duties of a firstborn in the family, he silently receives the double portion of his father's estate whilst being able to blame it on the younger son, the younger brother. So immediately in this first couple of lines of this parable, we are introduced to what we see as a broken family. We have a selfish son who breaks his father's heart. And we have a hypocritical, self-righteous brother who thinks of his father merely as a means of gain. Two brothers who clearly resent each other and don't really desire to be reconciled as a family. That's how we move into this parable. Let's look at verse 13 together, please. It says, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. It says, notice in verse 13, not many days. This probably indicates that it was a very quick sale, which means that it was probably a sale at a much reduced price to go at that quickly. If you need to sell something quickly, you just reduce the price. It means, again, it's dishonoring to the father. He had to leave quickly. He wanted to get out of the village. He would be an object of revolt in the village at this time because of what he asked for. And what also you must notice here is that with a quick sale, generations of accumulated economic gains, everything the father had worked for, his father had probably worked for to hand that farm down to him, that land, the estate, is wiped out in a few days because he wants his money now. He is indifferent to all his father had worked for in providing for him. He left with his money and he traveled on his adventures to do what he did. It says he engaged in loose living, it says in my translation. Now, most people assume this is prostitutes and everything like that. The term doesn't actually mean that. It really just means wasteful living, not necessarily gross immorality. If you notice, it's actually the older brother who brings that, who makes that accusation. And because of their relationship, we have no reason to suspect that's actually what's happening. It's really just wasteful living that is being talked about here. However, it comes to an end, money runs out. And notice there's a lot being said where it says in verse 16, he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. This is very significant to the Jewish mindset. It's talking about the carob pod. It's described as the food of the poor in Jewish writings. Pigs would only eat it when they were really hungry, which again tells us there's a national famine going on at this time. The pigs, you know, it was not even really good enough for the pigs. It was the last resort. A lot of Jewish writings and the rabbis would speculate that only when Israel is being forced to eat carobs will they be in a place to come to repentance. They would say that only when you're forced to such a state of poverty would you really seek repentance. So again, think of Jesus telling this story. These were the rabbi's teachings about the carob pod. The way he introduces this into the story is just wonderful because it has so much hidden meaning and depth to them that he's building up to this crescendo in this wonderful parable that he has. So at this stage now, we have a Jewish boy who has insulted his father. He's left his family village in disgrace, but he's gone with his money. That's run out, and he's now in the place of eating the poorest of the poor food. He's a Jewish boy working for a Gentile, feeding swine, which are obviously on kosher, and it is really the biggest humiliation for an Israelite at this time. So now we ask the question, why not just return home? Just say, hold your hands up, say, nope, I need to go home. We need to know a little bit about the culture at this time. This is very interesting. Listen, there was Jewish custom would dictate that if a boy lost family, or if anyone lost a family inheritance to a Gentile and came home, they would face a ceremony called a kizazar ceremony. This is a cutting off, literally the word means. Basically, what this would involve, it varies in different place to place, but the idea would be that the village would gather together. They'd bring a large jar filled with burnt nuts and burnt corn and various other things. The elders of the village, of which his father in this parable was probably one, would then smash this at his feet, at which the entire village would jeer and shout, you're cut off from your people, and they would be banished from the village. That is the Kizazar ceremony, specifically for someone who gave a Jewish inheritance to a Gentile and lost it in that way. So the audience know this parable, these Pharisees that Jesus is telling the story to, and everyone who's listening, they know if the boy just returns home without the money that he doesn't have anymore because he's wasted it, he faces this cutting off ceremony. His employment has left him really with no options. He's feeding pigs at the moment. So then we move in to verse 17. He says, but when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. So here we have the famous verse, and I want to depart from the traditional interpretation here. And let me tell you why. The little phrase where it says he came to his senses, or your Bible might read he came to himself. This is pretty much universally. I have a series of commentaries on my bookshelf called The Greatest Sermons On. It's like a 22 volume. You can probably see it's that red one there. And there's a whole book on sermons on the prodigal son by people like Moody and Spurgeon and all just famous expositors. And pretty much every single historical commentator makes the argument that this is the moment of the son's repentance. You know, he came to himself, he came to his senses and he knew what was happening. He repented. Now, that is the most damaging part of the traditional interpretation. You actually ruin the crescendo. That you ruin all the momentum that's been building in the Jewish mindset at this point if you make that the point of repentance. Let me explain as we go forward. I would argue that there was no remorse for his actions here. He is concerned with himself and his stomach, basically, at this point. Now, 1800 years of Arabic and Syriac translations translate this little phrase, he got smart. That's how they translate it. Restoration to his family standing was only possible if he returned with the money. Now, he had no skills. He wasn't earning any money. He didn't want to come back. So he comes up with this plan. I'm not going to come back to the family. I just want to join the workforce, my father's servants who work on the estate. And then I can just earn money as one of the servants and save this money. And then I'll get my position back. Basically, what we see here is not repentance. This is one last self-serving plan. You see, however, there's a problem with his plan. He knows that to get on the workforce, he's going to need his father's blessing, his father's endorsement. So how will he convince his father just to trust him one last time and let him join the workforce? And that's where he comes up with this humble and rehearsed speech. Now, sadly, we can see here that the prodigal does not realize the nature of sin. He is thinking about lost money. He's thinking about community standing. In reality, the issue is the father's broken heart. It's not so much broken law, but it is broken relationship. That is the true issue here. So in this, what I will call a rehearsed confession, we really get a glimpse into the sophistication of Jesus's storytelling and just how wonderful parables are at communicating to an audience. Remember, this is a scholarly audience. He's primarily directing this parable at the Pharisees, and he knew they would recognize a part of this text. One of the Jewish methods of interpretation is called a kesher. You make a connection by quoting a few words of one verse, not necessarily the whole verse. This is why you see often in the New Testament verses quoted in part, or they make allusions and references to Old Testament stories by just quoting a few verses. And this is exactly what we have going on here. And Jesus knows it in this parable. That confession that the son came up with, where he says, I've sinned against you, that is a quotation from the book of Exodus. And it is specifically a quotation from Pharaoh's address to Moses. In Exodus 10, verse 16, Pharaoh uses those exact words where he says, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. And that's the same as saying, I've sinned against heaven, the Lord your God. It's almost word for word a direct quote, apart from the slight translational issues. But that is the reference that is being made here. Now, everyone hearing this would have known, because the story of Moses, obviously, is his supreme position in Judaism, and particularly with the Pharisees, they would have understood this, they would have got that reference. And everyone knows that at that part in the story of the Exodus narrative, Pharaoh is not repenting. He is simply trying to bend Moses to his will at that point. He is just, it is a rehearsed, false, humble speech. And I believe the prodigal here has similar intent. Now that is, and we're going to see how wonderful it is when you see the story in this light in the very next section, because if you interpret this whole phrase as the repentance, you miss the crescendo of the story. Let me explain that to you now. So I'm arguing here that this is a false repentance. This is exactly like Pharaoh was doing to Moses, trying to get him to bend to his will. He was trying to persuade his father to let him back onto the workforce so that he could earn his money and not have to go through this horrible, humiliating ceremony. He's thinking about himself still at this point. But everything changes now with the confrontation. Let's look at the last part. Verse 20. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf. Kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. So the prodigal is bracing for his return. He's got his rehearsed speech. He's planned out what he's going to say. However, he did not plan on the fact that the father also had a plan. The father was watching and waiting. It says, while he was far off, there's an echo in this language of the book of Isaiah 57, verse 19, that says, peace to him who is far and to him who is near. Far, in this instance, would be the younger brother. Near will be the older brother. We'll speak of him in a minute. But again, here we see something that breaks the mold of culture. The father again takes a step. He takes the bottom of his long robe. He would have pulled it up to be able to run down the road like this, revealing his legs, which again was considered a humiliating act for a dignified elder. He runs to welcome his pig herding son. He falls on his neck, he kisses him, and he does all of this before hearing any of the prepared speech. And that is the important part of the story. His love is not in response to the confession, it is out of his own compassion. The father empties himself and assumes the form of a servant and runs to reconcile with his son. Surprised and overwhelmed, the son tries to offer his speech that he had planned. But this speech now takes on new meaning. And notice, he omits the final suggestion, admitting he had the plan in the first rehearsed speech where he said, I'll be one of your hired helpers. He can no longer say that now. The love of the father has overwhelmed him. And he is admitting now, I have no idea how to mend things. This is the moment of genuine repentance. The prodigal here accepts to be found. Because remember, what does it say? It's in response to the father's love. We love him because he first loved us. That is really the crescendo of this moment here. If you put the repentance back to the first moment, you miss all of this wonderful exposition of the father here, breaking the mold, becoming a servant, running down to his son, showering him with love and kisses before the speech is even said. The parable is not about the son. The parable is about the father. It's the parable of the gracious father, you see. That is what we're learning through this parable. Now, he says, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. That is the acknowledgement of his true state. That is his acknowledgement of what he has done, of his sin. This is the true moment of repentance. And what do we see the father do in response? He orders his slaves to dress him in the best robe. And his finest robe, again, That is a family moment indicating his restoration to sonship. There was to be no cutting off ceremony, no humiliation of this son. His repentance led to restoration and some sonship. And he did, the father did this publicly for all to see. He killed the fatted calf and he celebrated with a lavish banquet. And what we see going on here, the theological term is hermeneutical Christology. So this is where Jesus takes a known symbol of God and he quietly transforms it into a symbol of himself. Humiliation and incarnation of Christ is what is being referred to here. Remember in the first few verses of the context, I read it. The Pharisees were complaining. They were saying, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Jesus replies to them by telling this story, which in effect is saying to those same Pharisees, indeed, I do eat with sinners, but it is much worse than you imagine. I not only eat with them, I run down the road, I shower them with my love and my unconditional love, my kisses, I drag them into my house that I may eat with them. That is what he is saying. And you imagine the impact that that would have had in this to this audience that he's listening in to. You see, the beauty of this here is that the son deserved the cutting off ceremony. The law demanded it. But instead, the unconditional love of the father in response to his repentance. And because of the actions of just this unmerited grace of the father, he ended up with robes and a lavish banquet. And I'm sure you can see the pictures and the typology of our salvation there as we read about these things in the rest of the Bible, the robes of garments of salvation, the bride of Christ and the wedding ceremony and the banquet. And all these things are just dripping with Christological imagery here. But this is what we have, a wonderful picture of salvation. So that, I believe, is the corrective to the traditional mistake that people make when they interpret this parable. And for me, it just gives makes the whole thing just have way more impact. Now, let's quickly deal in our last few minutes with the older brother, because he's just as fascinating in this story. So verse 25, it says, now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he had received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came who had devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead, and he has begun to live, and was lost, and has been found. Wonderful piece of text here. Let's look at it. So you see two different interpretations of this banquet going on. First, the father's interpretation. He is throwing this banquet because the son who was dead is alive, who was lost is found. This is a picture of salvation, lost and found, dead and alive. He has come back to the Father. He has come to the Father. He has received his salvation, we would say in our language here. This is the Father's interpretation of the banquet. The Father found him at the edge of the village, and in this unexpected demonstration of costly love, he resurrects his son, if we could say it like that. That's his interpretation of what's happening. The older son's interpretation is very interesting. They say, you killed the fatted calf for him. You never did this for me. That's unfair. You see, the son is angry. The older brother is angry. He can only see the broken law. He can only see the lost money. He can only see that things have not been he can see the son has been reconciled, but he didn't have to pay any of it back. That seems unfair to him. This is grace. We get what we don't deserve. See, he sees this grace. He sees that it's been offered and accepted, and rather he wants to focus on the requirements of the law being fulfilled by the sinner. That is where his focus is. You see, for many, grace is not only amazing, it's actually unbelievable. Self-righteousness had colored his worldview, and this causes the older son now to publicly insult his father again at the banquet. When it says that the older son refused to go in, that's another one of those gasp moments for all those people listening. You see, the older son, the firstborn, he should have been the one responsible for overseeing the whole proceedings of a banquet that his father threw on his estate. He was the firstborn. That was his duty. But it says because he was angry, he refused to go in. And this is a very tragic verse. You see, think about this. he was so close to the house, to the banquet, where all the fellowship was going on with the Father. Let me ask you this. How many do we know that sit so near but refuse to actually enter in to Christianity, to accept Christ as Savior because of bitterness or pride towards someone? They're so close. They can see things happening within the church, within the life of the believer, but due to their own hardness of heart, they will not go in. They don't understand the ways of the Father. And because of that, they miss everything that they need. You see, when a man rejects the love of Christ, they miss everything they need, everything that the Father is offering, a place at his table, feasting in celebration with the family of God. This is why the message of Christ throughout the New Testament, he says, bid them to come in. He wants people to come in. And yet again now, having just been insulted again by his older son, whereas previously we saw him insulted by his younger son, both failed to dignify their father. But again now, the Father gives a display of unmerited love and grace. He goes against what a traditional patriarch should do. He should ignore his son, who is being stubborn, and he would deal with him later. He should not leave his invited guests. That was considered rude on his behalf again. But no, the father does not care. The love for his sons is too great. In front of everyone, the father would leave his place at the head of the table as the host of the banquet, and he goes out to offer yet another demonstration of costly love. And this time it is to someone who outwardly doesn't necessarily appear to be a sinner. This was someone who had always served his father well. He's done everything that his father has commanded, but the relationship was still broken. You see, amazing grace is true for the lawbreaker and also for the lawkeeper. Now, the parable ends. This is the amazing thing about this parable and why I believe it's so powerful. It ends without ever telling us whether the older brother agrees to be found like his younger brother. That's why it's an open-ended parable. And this is, again, sophistication of Jesus's storytelling, because he skillfully leaves this parable open to his hearers, because he is speaking to those Pharisees who are the ones in the position of the older brother. Do you remember what they said at the beginning? This man is eating with sinners. That's exactly what the older brother said about the younger brother. You're doing this for him, and he did all of this stuff. It's exactly the same. So he now offers the same grace, the same unconditional love for those who thought they were righteous, even though their relationship was still separated from God. And he doesn't write the end of this parable. The reason is because he is hoping that those Pharisees who are hearing him will write the end of the parable themselves, and they will decide to be found. And the question that Jesus asks, is asking, the unspoken part of this parable, is where are you in this story? Who do you relate to? Now, many of us probably could relate to both the prodigal and the older brother at this time. However, the message of this is just so much deeper, I believe, when you have this background to it. God, by his mercy and his grace, is still saving prodigals, and God is still going out and seeking older brothers. Amen. Amen. That's the parable of the prodigal son. Slightly briefer version of that than I would usually give. But I hope that just shows you why. I love that parable so much. And this extra bit of background just gives you a whole new dimension to understanding that this is all about the gracious Father, and it is our Father who we worship and serve. Amen.